Beginning in our message to the church at Ephesus, I believe we got as far as the middle of verse 5. We said that there are three ways in which the study of the churches may be looked. One is historically. We went back to the seven kings of Judah and Israel. The second is prophetically, and we compare that to the seven parables of the 13th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. And the third is actually, conditions that have existed, could exist, will exist at any and all times in any assembly or in any individual Christian's life. And as far as we ourselves are concerned, we will find a reflection in these conditions of these churches as we consider them. So remember, please, that there are three distinct ways in which we could study, and each of them, of course, is a study in itself. We are not looking at them particularly historically, although in that way they are prophetic as well. You remember we noticed in verse 1 of the first chapter that the whole book of the Revelation is prophetic, not just chapters 6 to 22, or 6 to 19, or 20, rather. But all the book of the Revelation is prophetic. And so we have a prophetic picture here in the vision of the seven golden lampstands and the Lord's words concerning them. And I want to notice that there are some things even here tonight in the message to the church at Ephesus as well as to Smyrna, which are definitely prophetic. That is to say, not the whole sphere is prophecy only, but to each individual church, the Lord has a prophetic message to send to them. And these things are that which call our attention as we go. We notice that the message to the church at Ephesus was the original condition that existed, if we want to look at the prophetic panorama, in the church of our Lord up until at least the time that John's writing. And we remembered he's an old man, and we remembered how long he was on the shelf. I hope some of you older young folks took encouragement from that. Not dead. No, but being on the shelf, I mean. Then the Lord picked him up, and you recall just exactly what happened and how God opened up the sphere of service for him. Isn't it too bad that we get impatient? The Lord is never impatient. We hit the panic button, and God never hits the panic button. When it comes to the unfolding of the events which will fulfill his purposes, the Lord is never behind time. He is never ahead of time. He has everything designed ahead of time. And everything works out according to time. And that brings me to consideration, and if I get a little dull, and you feel like having a sleep, I'm going to give you a job to do instead of napping, okay? There's a major error on the chart. I want to tell you before you tell me. But then you can't trust these artists anyway, you know, you ask them to do something and they never always, at least they don't always do the thing right. So, there's a major error on the chart in that regard. And if you get a little dreary and weary, you might go searching for it. And if you find it, well and good, it's there at any rate. The Lord's timetable is flawless. The Lord's timetable is perfect. That goes for us individually, as well as for us collectively. That only doesn't refer to assemblies, of course. That refers to Israel, and that refers to the nations at large as well, as we will see. It's mystifying to us, it's kind of mind-boggling, that God would have any of us in consideration long before time began. Let alone to say, long before we began. We had a little glimpse of that in Balaam's parables in connection with Agag, the king of the Amalekites, do you remember? Does that come under the 3%? You're looking a little vague there. I'm not sure whether it's even in the 3% or not. But at any rate, the Lord has a very definite interest in every one of us. It's like the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. He didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. God had a plan for him before he was born. And it was for a triple reason that that happened, if you've noticed. And you'll see that also takes place in others of the miracles of the Lord. Now, as far as Ephesus is concerned, then, we're looking at the first period of church history. But we're also looking at an assembly's history. And if you noticed last night, we could be looking at our own. He was most desirable. He was attractive to him. And by the end of the first century, collectively, he had lost the most important thing that he had. And oftentimes you and I go not nearly that long before the Lord could say, I have against you this that you just laid aside your best, your chief, your finest, your most excellent love. And we notice what happens when that happens to an assembly. Now then, let's look quickly at the middle of verse 5. He says, he looked at the first works in connection with the first love, and then he says, if you don't remember and if you don't repent, you see, listen. The Lord, as the bridegroom of the bride, never could be satisfied with a servant if he has sought a companion. The bride is to be his companion. The Lord said, henceforth I call you not servant, but I'm going to call you my friend, the companion of his heart. If you're wooing, courting a bride, you're not going to be happy with a servant. Now, I know some men turn the bride into servants after, but that's not the point in question. You say, well, why do you say that? Remember last night we noticed about work and laboring and toiling and work? He was fulfilling the obligation and the office of a servant. But she left the position as the bride of his heart. He'll never be satisfied with that. He wants far more than that. And as we get older, of course, we change our views about a lot of things. And since I was with you 4.5 years ago and had those meetings on interpersonal relationships, I have learned a few things more about love and about marriage and about these relationships. And I have come now to place in the first category of my estimation regarding the importance of this relationship, not communication, as I had, but companionship. If this is lost, our Lord has lost what he wants in his most. And yet how few of us consciously walk in the companionship of the Master every day and all day? We seem to feel that the presence of God is to be felt when we come through the door of the building where we gather. We seem to feel that only the presence of God should be realized when we kneel to pray, or when we stand to pray, however you prefer to pray. We seem to feel that get a few Christians together, and then of course you're going to have in the aggregate something very realistic concerning the presence of the Master. And we do not consciously cultivate the presence of the Lord. Therefore, we are very remiss in fulfilling our obligation as his companion. Remember, you are the servant to the Master, but you're the bride to the bridegroom. So what does he say? He calls upon him to repent in verse 5. And he says, if you don't do that, I will come unto thee quickly. And here's a prophetic statement. I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We suggested as well that the original position of the candlestick, of which these lampstands are but symbols, was in the holy place. When the Lord looks at an assembly like Ephesus, for example, and he sees the vital link is gone, the missing element is most important to him, and the rest is, by comparison, of secondary value. He says, I want you to remember what I am missing and what you have left aside, and I want you to repent and come back, because if you don't, I will step in and remove that candlestick, that lampstand, out of its place. Well, what is its place? Its place is primarily in the sanctuary. The reason being, as we saw on Lord's Day, was that this is a priest. And because he's a priest, he moves in the light of the candlestick or the lampstand, and he has them in the sanctuary of his affections. Therefore, formality, you see, will not do. He says, I'll take that lampstand out of its place. Well, where are you going to take it from, Lord? I'll take it out of the sanctuary. I'll take it out of the position that it has to me, as far as I am concerned. Now, that does not have to be geographical, and that does not have to be literal, that is physical. I know Ephesus suffered a lot of earthquakes. And I know that the history of the city of Ephesus was one of constant gaze. But what he's saying here, it's his place in relation to me. Or her place, let it say. You see, all these lampstands are only important to each other as they're important to him. They are only linked in the circular position. And if you want to call that a circle of fellowship, all right. But they're only linked to each other in that circle as they're related to him. Laodicea is not responsible for Ephesus. Ephesus isn't responsible for Sardis. Sardis doesn't have to answer to Smyrna. They are directly, unilaterally related to Christ. And that's their place. And that's what he says, I'll just take the lampstand out of this place. What's his place in relation to this? I have lost, but I've seen more. So they say. Then he says, in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I can't go into the manner, because of time, I can't go into the manner in which the Lord coordinates his comments to these churches. You'll find there's approbation, there's censure, there's criticism, and there's approbation, and there's exhortation. And you'll find in the different messages to the different churches, he places these at sometimes in a variant order. Now he comes back to something that he wishes to call our attention to, and he commends them for it. He says, thou hast this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, as far as my search has proven, historically are without either paternity or policy. We can't trace them. We can't find their origin. We can't find any of their practices. It has been said repeatedly by certain commentators and students of Scripture that the Nicolaitans had a doctrine of mingling grace for salvation with liberty for sin. And that, of course, is what we find in some of the epistles of the New Testament as well. If that is so, I do not know. If they were a licentious group, I do not know. It seems to have been definitely refuted that they had anything to do with Nicholas or Nicanor. It seems that this is a group about whom we have no more said, and we can't go back to find out who their founder was, what their character was, what their doctrine was, what their practices were at all. And so we are left to conclude, what is this? Why has the Lord made it nebulous? Why has he left it uncertain? If we can't historically, by searching, find out an answer to it, how are we going to find out an answer to it? I want to suggest to you this evening that basically and primarily what the Lord is saying there to us today is this. There were these people called Nicolaitans, who Mr. Newbery and others translate as conquerors of the people, or the victors over the people, or the subduers of the people. It's something similar to the name Nicodemus that we know so well. Nico and Demas, a ruler of the people. And Nicolaitans, those who subdue the people. If we are left to look for the solution to the problem etymologically, that is by the construction and composition of the word, then we say, well, now this looks as though we have a class distinction here. It looks as though we have what we call in theological terms, clergy and laity, or we have it in 3 John, a diocese and the rest of the church. If that is so, then we get the answer from dissecting, analyzing the word. But there's something that seems to me comes out more stridently than that. And what is it? Here's a group of people who have certain deeds which the Lord hates. And he says, you hate them too. Now it must be dangerous and deadly poison that the Lord could say that he hates it. You say, but we don't know who the Nicolaitans were. No, we don't. Well, how come we don't know who they were? Does that suggest to you at all a possibility? And so oftentimes we find in the Scriptures where God leaves something to the liberty of the Spirit for his interpretation in relation to the conditions that may be existing in the lives of those who read it. What am I saying?
I'm just saying this. We're not living in the age of Ephesus, that is the first century. We're living in the 20th century. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were. We don't know what they taught. We don't know what they practiced. But the Lord is saying to us this. There's something in your day that is comparable with what was in their day. I am not going to clarify what it was in their day. But you search and find out what it is in your day. And you make this statement here of a very realistic value to you. Because there are things that I hate. And there are things that you are to hate. Because I hate. As I say, if we say this is grace for salvation and liberty for sin, we can hate it. If we can say this is in essence, in embryo, clergy and laity distinctions, we can say the Lord hates it. And we can go back again, as we were looking on Lordsday morning, was it, to John chapter 21. My brethren and your brethren, my God and your God, there is only one head. All you are brethren, go and tell my brethren, no matter who they are, that I am Lord of the church, and in resurrection and in ascension I have taken over that position of preeminence and supremacy. And there is nobody else has that position, as far as I'm concerned, in the companion of my heart. That is true. That is true. But it may not be the essential thing that rises up before our eyes and our hearts in the days which we are living in. The Lord commends them. He approves them for hating what he hates. Let us know what it is today. And then in verse 7 he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let me pause for a minute here to remind you that the speaker is the Lord himself. To remind you that the writer is John. The voice is the voice of the Spirit. Now sometimes we say, well, that's just the Bible, you know. And the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is a lifeless book. You've heard that before. You didn't hear it from a Christian, but you heard it from someone else. And I don't see anything out of it. Or sometimes as Christians, you'll hear Christians say, well, I've read that over 100 times, and it doesn't seem to register in it at all. The Lord spoke it. John wrote it. But the Spirit quickened. Now, the Word of God is only living, vital, vibrant, and effective in my heart when the voice of the Spirit is heard in it. Well, you say, that only happens once in a while. You know, I think why it doesn't happen with us more often is because perhaps we're walking with a deed here. So you can read the words of the Lord Jesus, and they just don't seem to be alive. There's no vitality in it somehow or other. You know why? It's because it's not the voice of the Spirit to us. But it's the words of the Lord. I know it's the words of the Lord, and so are these. But they're divinely inspired because the apostles wrote them. I know they're divinely inspired because the apostles wrote them. But they don't move me. They don't touch me. They don't make my heart burn. Why? I'm not in fellowship with that Spirit that makes them alive. That's why he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then his last word to Ephesus is, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is to overcome? Lost love. Lost love. Left love. Abandoned love. Forsaken love. That's what he's to overcome. He's not fighting the devil, so to speak. He's not warring with demons, we'll find out elsewhere. He is not battling false doctrine. She is not called upon to test those who say that apostles and I not have found them liars. She's done that already. She's not called upon to clean her feet from an immoral pathway or to clarify her head with some fuzzy doctrine. That's all clear. But the overcomer is the overcomer. Lost love. This word overcome There's a word that's used for conflict, it's used for a battle, it's used for a struggle. I was thinking a little lately about the Lord's word, I have overcome the world. And I checked it out to make sure. It's the same word. When you talk about Michael fighting with the dragon over here in chapter 12, prevail not. It's the word to enter into a struggle with something and to overcome it. The Lord battles the world. And we have to battle. This is a conflict, my friend, to recover lost love. Lost love means to recovery of lost life. See what he says? If you overcome, I'll give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We commented the other day about the changed position by Eve of the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Now let's move on quickly then, because I want to look at Smyrna this evening as well. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh. It seems to speak about the recovery of a lost fragrance because of a lost love. And it's the recovery of a lost fragrance, as we'll see, by the discipline of suffering. Now we're coming to the second one then. On this side of the figure. These seven lampstands, as you will see, are grouped 3 and 4. Purposely. 3 on the one side of the figure, 4 on the other. Here's the second one. He thinks that the first and the last, which is dead and is alive. Now we will notice in our study of these messages to the churches in particular, that the Lord presents himself in a different way to each church. And I believe he does that to each Christian, doesn't he? And it's a deadly thing when we try. I remember sitting in gospel meetings years ago when I was a boy, trying to duplicate in my thought patterns and in the experiences of my heart some dramatic, stupendous, spectacular, startling story that some preacher told about how he got saved. And it was a long time before I learned God doesn't save everybody the same way. And the more I studied the miracles of the Lord Jesus, the more that was confirmed in my mind. He never did the same thing twice, the same way. He didn't heal a blind man, the same way twice. And because that teaches me that he deals with each of us as individuals, I look to these churches and I find the very same thing. He isn't to Smyrna what he was to Ephesus. He isn't to Philadelphia what he was to Thyatira. So we must relate the presentation of the Lord to the church, to the condition of the church, and the need of the church. Now look what he says to Smyrna. These things said the first and the last. Now this is the second time he said it, that is, realistically. First time was in verse 17 of chapter 1 to John personally. The second time is to the church at Smyrna collectively. This title, first and last, as we noticed last night, is one of the couplets of the trilogy that tell us something about what the Lord means to us. And perhaps depending upon which church we happen to find ourselves at any given time. When the Lord says to the church, I'm the first and I'm the last, this second time coincides and complements the second time the title is given to us in the prophecy of Isaiah, that's chapter 44. We notice that as the first and the last, he's the source and he's the sum of all consolation. And Smyrna is going to need it. He says these things, says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. It looks like this church is in trouble. It looks like this assembly is headed for very serious opposition and persecution. Why? The Lord's not going to say to someone who doesn't know a thing about persecution, I am the first and the last. He's not going to say to someone who doesn't know anything about suffering. He isn't going to say to someone who hasn't looked death in the face, who hasn't weighed up the responsibility and the possibility of his actions, I am the first and the last. Has that ever meant anything to you? First one? And has it ever meant anything to this assembly? At Ladner? Jesus said, I'm the first and the last. Likely not. Why? Because you are neither at the first nor at the last, probably, of your experience. You certainly don't see your past death and your facing possible death. You are not being ground under. You are not being under pressure, as the word the apostle uses in his 2 Corinthians 4, and as John uses here this morning. Tribulation, blinding process of pressure. If you were, it would mean a lot to you to hear the Lord say, I'm the first and I'm the last. I am the source and I am the sum of all experiences that require consolation. I was dead. Well, what's that got to do with it, sir? They're heading for death. They're heading for persecution, tribulation, trouble. He said, look, I was dead. I went into that experience. Now I'm alive forevermore. And because he says this, he can say to them a little later on in verse 10, fear not. All right, verse 9. I know thy work in tribulation and poverty. Work, labor. Tribulation, pressure. Poverty, destitution. There are two words that are used for poverty or for poor in the New Testament. One of them means that you don't have anything left over, and the other word means you don't have anything at all. When the widow cast in all that she had, the Lord said, or the account says she was a poor widow. Now that means somebody who has nothing left over. It means you have a certain income or you have a certain amount of money and that just meets your needs. You don't have anything left over. She had two mites, and these two mites was her whole living, he said. There's nothing beyond that. And so she gave it to him. She was a poor widow. She had nothing left over. The other word for poor is this, destitute. Nothing at all. That's the word you see. I know, he says, thy destitution. Abject poverty, we would say. What's happened at Smyrna? They've come under pressure. They're being ground down by their enemies. It is known that in the almost 5,000 years history of this city, Smyrna, I think it's called Izmir today in Turkey. Of the 5,000 years of its history, it has been proud, self-sufficient, independent, etc. But in the times in which where the Lord is speaking here, they have been betrayed. And the wealthy Jews of the city of Smyrna have denounced and betrayed the Christian believers because of their hatred for them, and many of them have been what Hebrews chapter 10 says, they have been plundered. They have been ruthlessly robbed. And as a result, many of them are destitute. There's nothing at all. Now the Lord says, I know your destitution. I know your poverty. And then he puts in brackets, but you are rich. You are rich. My friend, in the scale of the standard of living in which we live today, we go all the way from a way down low, I guess that would be a one bedroom outfit, probably a four chamber car, you know. I don't have any hubcaps on it, and certainly don't have any white walls. And you go all the way up there to that one I was telling you about that I went through with the eight bathrooms and having eight bedrooms and seven bathrooms. You go all the way up there, and of course you got Lincoln Continental Mark 4 or 5, whatever it is, parking driveways. And it's got everything from, you know, electric chiropractic adjustments to automatic door locks and so on, and you dial where you're going and set the cruise and where you take off. Now, we have all that kind of scale, don't we? We have in our minds a ratio of things, of values. Remember what I said to you, I read in the Air Canada book the other day? It's not economic, it's culture.
If not standard of living, the quality of life.
Boy, we're all hung up on standard of living.
And I'm afraid that with a pretty high standard of living, we don't have much quality of life
at times.
We don't know how to react under pressure. We don't know how to react under criticism. We don't know how to react when everything goes wrong and nobody cares. We just don't have that quality. The virtues, the values that our Lord counts to be a great strength. Here's a church and I got nothing. Absolute destitution. I know, says your poverty. And I want you to know that I consider you like it. You know, when we leave it all behind and stand all by ourselves in the presence of God, the Lord whom we serve and endeavor to love, it's not going to matter that much what kind of standard of living we have, but it is going to matter what the quality of our life is. It is going to matter if we knew what meekness was, if we were humble or not. He said, I'm a very humble person. I was talking to a lady recently. She came to see me with a major problem. And she said, you know, she was going through a nursing refresher course and she's taking up psychology. And she said, I spoke to the psychology teacher one day in the course of our comment. I was getting a little disturbed about some of it. And I told her before she went into it, I said, I don't think this course is going to be very beneficial to you. But anyway, I had reasons for saying that. So she said, I said to the psychology teacher one day, she was just so filled up with, she said, you know, I think that you're just in this on an ego trip. That's it. And she said, you know what happened? She went right through the roof. Boy, did she blow. She called in the coordinator of the classes of the college, and she sat them down, the three of them together. She said, now, I want you to hear what this young woman has said about me. And the coordinator sitting there, and she says, well, what's the trouble? She said, she has said that I'm teaching the psychology class just because I'm on an ego trip. And she says, you know, and everybody else knows in this institution, that I'm the most humble person here. She said, everybody knows, absolutely, that there isn't another person with the same spirit of humility as I've got. And she was dead serious. But you've lived long enough to know, so have I. And as soon as a person says they're humble, they're not. As soon as they say that they are possessed with humility, they haven't got it. When they think they've arrived at being meek, it's not there. Moses didn't know his face gone. There's the rest of the people that knew. One of the most difficult things the Lord said, as far as I'm concerned, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? Because I'm meek and lowly in heart. Do you know how to be that way? I don't. I can put on kind of a front, maybe, and I say, well, you know, you're kind of a humble guy after all. That doesn't make me meek and lowly in heart. We're not talking about appearances. We're talking about reality. We're not talking about what we seem to be. We're talking about what we really are. And that's all that matters with the Lord anyway. Isn't it? That's one of the qualities of life that I dare say very few of us ever acquire. And yet when we stand in the presence of the one who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And he also said to us, learn of me. That's going to be the value that's missing. It's not going to matter so much then if we have arrived or if we haven't arrived, if we've attained to this or if we haven't, if we've done some great deed or if we haven't. Have I acquired his virtue or not? The Lord says, you are rich. And above all, my friends, I would like him to say that about us, that he says.
when he searches the heart with those, our hearts with those eyes, what does he say? I know your poverty. And can he say you're rich? Oh, that's only one verse here. You go down the list, and you'll see how lacking they really are. And then he goes on to say this, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The adversary has his gathering together. You know the word synagogue means to gather together? And the word ecclesia means to gather out. Satan has his gathering together. And the Lord says they say they're Jews. They put themselves in a very authoritative position with me. But I know that they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. We'll have more to say about this a little later on to another church. And then he said in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Oh, that's the most natural thing in human nature, isn't it? To fear what we are about to suffer. Now, if only the first and the last can say with any authority, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. It's not really going to be all that bad. If you haven't been through an experience, you can't say it, can you? I was reading, was it one day this week? Yeah, I was reading one day this week, and some material was given to me about a bank holiday. Well, it wouldn't have meant any so much to me if I'd read it a few years ago, until I went through a bank holiday. And I went through a bank holiday once. I know exactly what it's like. You know what it's like? Well, I'll tell you what it's like. You go to bed at night and you wake up in the morning, and there's a bank holiday. Well, what's a bank holiday? It means all the money you've got is of no use to you. They just pronounced illegal during the night all present currency. And they have printed a new currency or established a new system. And so you are obligated to take what money you have and what assets you have, you take them in to the authorities and you give them to the authorities and they will give you back in the new currency whatever ratio they choose to towards the old currency. For example, there was a man living down the road from us when the bank holiday came in, and he's a little old man living in a little old fat hut, you know, with a little old mud floor like the little old lady living in a shoe, but instead of that, she was in a what we call a sofa. And they didn't know her, but around the little old hut, he had tobacco tins everywhere, and then he had stuff filled with. He didn't believe in banks, he didn't trust the banks. Just a bunch of seeds, you know. So he kept them all in. And he worked away, and he had $90,000 tucked away in tobacco tins. So when the bank holiday was pronounced, they said, now, your money's of no value. You can't use it, of course. You must use the new currency. So bring it all in, and we'll give you a new currency. Do you know what they did? He took his $90,000 in. He had to. Not good. Well, some people buried it, but anyways, he didn't. He took it in, and he gave it over to them, and they said, you are a true patriot of the revolution. And they deposited in his account, but they left kind of some of the zeros off it, you know? So they deposited to his credit $9,000 of the new currency. So he just lost $81,000, right? And they said, you can draw on this deposit of $9,000 as often as you want at the rate of $100 a month. He said, and happened. Yeah, that happened. Overnight, your assets are 90%. They give you a 10. And they limit how you can use them. Now then, when that happens, I want to tell you, don't be afraid. And you think that happened to me tonight? I think I'd go stark raving mad. You know how long I've worked for, how long, how much I've got? Yeah. And I know people that blew their brains out because that happened to them. They went through a bank holiday. I knew people that went into an insane asylum because they had experienced a bank holiday. I heard recently on the radio there was this Dr. J. Vernon McGee, I was listening to one of his programs, and he told how that when he and his wife were away on a trip, somebody broke into their house and stole a lot of things. Stole his typewriter, stole a lot of things he had there. And it was quite disturbing. But the old gentleman closed his radio program this day. He said, "But ladies and gentlemen, or friends, I think he says, friends," he said, "I want you to know, the robbers never took a thing that we were counting on taking with us when we go." Isn't that it?
How much have you got to take with you when you go? How much have you got on deposit up there when you get there? Will the Lord say, "Thou art rich"? And can he say, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer"? Christians are all uptight because we're going to move into a cashless society. Don't let it worry you. Don't let it worry you. If you lose everything, so what? You can't take what's worth most. And that's what we have on deposit up there. Starts with our Lord himself. And goes on with what we've been sending up by the way. Now he says, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried." He knows the author, the source of our trouble. The devil is going to do it. He knows what the trouble is going to be. He's going to cast some of you into prison. He knows what the purpose of it is, that you may be tried. Aren't these things that we puzzle over sometimes? I wonder who's behind that. If I only knew it was the devil. Yeah, you thought it was your mother-in-law. If I only knew it was the devil, then I would feel a whole lot easier under the pressure. Why? Well, because if I as a Christian am suffering what I'm suffering because of the devil, that's okay. I can accept that fine. But you know, when so-and-so does this to me and says that to me, et cetera, et cetera, boy, bothers me, that's it. The Lord draws the curtain aside and looks behind it all. Listen, the devil wasn't going down and put the handcuffs on them and throw them into jail, was he? No. It was just always they're going to do that. And it was going to do it because of the denunciation of traitors. And they were going to get thrown into prison. But there's the Lord behind it all, as we had this day. And you know why he's doing it? Because you must be tried. That thou mayest be tried. Is it right that Christians should be tried? Well, our Lord was. Should the world be allowed to treat us like scum? Well, they did him. Should our own family turn against us? Well, his did. Should our friends back out when we need them most? His did. And is it right that a Christian should actually suffer to that extent? Well, he did. But let me tell you something. And I want to go over this real fast. I want to suggest to you tonight, in closing, this is my first in closing, by the way, at least six reasons why Christians suffer. And I want to read this with you because it's one of the most common attitudes of Christians. That as soon as we get into difficulties, or as soon as somebody else gets into difficulties, we begin to immediately and say, "I wonder why that happened." Or else we say, "I know why that happened." Don't we? And I am just surprised we never fell and broke with that a long time ago. We have the idea that the Lord has capacitated us and authorized us to judge everything that happens to somebody else and on what grounds it happens. And yet the Bible's told us over and over again, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. You can't do that. You are not authorized to judge why things happen to people. And it's the first thing we say. And one of the first things we say is, well, I expected it. I expected it. I knew he was going to get it. Fair as a month. Should have got a long time ago. It's just a wonder to me the Lord's been as patient with him as he has. We do, and that's a very serious thing. I read about Elijah the prophet one time. You know what he did? He made a grave mistake. Why? Because he made intercession to God against Israel. He said, "Lord, look what they've done. Lord, I'm not worried about myself, but look what they've done to you. Torn down your altars, they killed your prophets, they've done this and they've done that, and now they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord should have said, "Good boy, Elijah.
We're all worried about what they've done to me.
One of the first reasons why we are tried, as the word is stated here, tested, is probationary. Probationary. I want to give an example of each one of these. What do I mean by probationary? That sound means be tried. Why? Just to see how we will react. Have you got an example of that? Of course you have. What's the big example in the Bible of somebody who was tested just to see how he was going to react?
Come on, you know. Of course.
Job. Job's example of probationary testing or trial. God let Satan into Job's patio, as we say. He let him through the hedge. He let him touch his finances. He let him touch his friends. He let him touch his family. He lost the whole thing in one fell stroke. Just to see how he would react. And then God let Job touch his body. Just to see how he would react. And then God let Job put a word in his wife's mouth. To see how he would react. It was all probationary. He'd done nothing wrong. He'd gone out of his way to make sure that all the avenues were closed, that evil couldn't come into his house and into his home. God let him into that trial just to see how he would react. That kind of scares me sometimes, you know. Because our reactions are so quick sometimes. Something happens and immediately we have a reaction. And I was reading today how the Lord said to Eliphaz, you and your friends, get some sacrifices and get over to Job quick and get him to pray for you. Because I'll accept him. I don't want to accept you. Because you didn't say what was right about me. And he's the one that was in the trouble. Probationary. The next thing I want to, next reason I want to suggest to you is it's preventive. There are trials that come to us just to prevent us from doing certain things. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was caught up to the third heaven where you and I have never been. Not even on our wedding day. And he saw things that were inexpressible, he said. And when he came back down, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was a messenger of Satan, it's the devil here too. There was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, and it was in my flesh, it was a thorn in my flesh. And I've heard of all kinds of conjectures as to what that was, and of course we don't know for sure what it was. But it was something physical, something bodily, something natural, something that really molested him so much so that he prayed the Lord 3 times to take it away from him. And God said no. And Paul said, ah, now I know why. It's so that I wouldn't be exalted above measure. That's prevention. That's preventative testing or trial. Then there's another kind of correctional. Correctional is to correct, of course, an condition that exists. And we have that in Peter, I think. In Luke 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, the devil has demanded to have you. He's insisted on having you. It's a strong word, that. How could the devil demand to have the disciples? It's plural there, first of all. How could the devil demand to have the disciples to sift them as wheat? Because he knows very well that the Lord has chosen 12 men. He turned the world upside down. And he wants to prove that they're not the right kind of material to do it. And God sent his son into the world, and our Lord presented himself for his commission at the River Jordan in his baptism. He was immediately taken out to be tested, wasn't he? And he proved that he was the Son of God, pleasing to God at all times and under all circumstances. Here's 12 men, now they've lost one. And here's these men, and they are his chosen disciples to go forth and bring forth much fruit. And the devil says, look at them. They're not worth it. They're not the right material. You'll never bring in your kingdom. I demand, if we're going out into my territory to preach this gospel, to set up an opposing kingdom, I demand to test them. And Peter says, Lord, though everybody forsakes you, I wouldn't do it. I'm not surprised, you know, you could have done trust Thomas, doubting Thomas. I think you should let the devil at him, Lord. All he could do with a good set of tests.
It'd likely just show what he really is.
And you know, there's Thaddeus, and there's Bartholomew, and there's these other fellows, you know. Andrew's very timid, Lord. He can't stand up. Yeah. Although all forsake thee, yet will not I. So what happens?
He goes into the stairs. He goes into the tent. He gets into the car.
What for?
To correct something. That's correctional. Trial. And the Lord sometimes would have to do that with us.
Then, in addition to probationary, preventive, and correctional, he has educational suffering. And the best example I know of that is Joseph. Everything went wrong with Joseph from the time he was 17 until he was 30.
Of course, I'm telling you, some people, if they haven't made their million by the time they're 30, they think they'll never get it. Some girls, if they're not married by the time they're 30, they forget it, you know?
Joseph started off at 17. He was a very naive character. We would say, dear, 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 this boy will never make it in the kind of tooth and claw world we're living in. You know what? He had a dream. And what was the dream? His brothers were all going to fall down and worship him. And you know what? He went and told them that dream. I'd had a dream like that with a brother, with the kind of brethren I have, I'd never tell them a dream like that. And he'd say, who in the world is he thinking? Who is? Joseph goes to sleep and he has another dream and the sun and the moon and the stars all bound to him. So that's his mother and dad too. You know what? How naive he was. He went and told him that dream too. Did he believe it? And then his father got a little bit irked about that. A little bit upset. No, not only do his brethren hate him, but his father's kind of upset with him too. And from there on, everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong. No matter what he does, somebody betrays him. And things go wrong one step after another until he finds himself down in the dungeon in Egypt. And everything's gone wrong. And then he gets put in charge of the prisoners. One day he goes to the cell to look after the butler and the baker. And you remember, he sees them with long faces. He says, what's up? They said, we had a dream. I'd been Joseph, I'd say, 11 years ago, I had 2 dreams. Forget it. Wouldn't you? What kind of stuff are you made up?
I'd have said, dreams?
Who cares? But he said, no, tell me your dreams and I'll tell you the interpretation of it.
And he told him, this came to pass exactly as he said. Everything's gone wrong again. What's for other people, doesn't work for him.
What's God doing? Why is this youth, from the ages of 17 to 30, why is he put through this series of tests and everything's gone wrong? Why?
Because God is educating him to the highest position in the land of Egypt. Administrative authority only one step below the throne of Pharaoh. Do you know why the Lord puts us through some of our tests? Listen, guys. Listen. We're going into a place of administrative authority in the kingdom that is yet to be revealed on earth. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus. You say, not me. I don't want to judge anybody.
Listen, that's your destiny. That's what we've been called for. That's exactly what we're going to do. And God is educating us through this period of life
for the life that is to come and for the task He has ahead of us.
He is educating us.
Oftentimes, like trial.
And then what's another one?
Well, the one you all know, of course, is penal. And that is, it comes as chastisement or punishment, and the best case I know of that one is Moses. And Moses didn't get into the land because he transgressed against the Lord. The meekest man in all the earth gets mad. He gets provoked. Not much wonder if he had 2.5 million stubborn people like he had to be responsible for. And he called them rebels. Well, they were. You remember how he smote the rock instead of speaking to it, and the Lord said, Moses, you know what you didn't do? You didn't sanctify me in the sight of all of you. And Moses asked God 3 times, Lord, let me go over and see the land. He said, you can't go over. And the 3rd time he said, don't speak to me anymore about it. Now, I know when you read that in English, it sounds like God is mad. I don't know whether he is or not. Or I don't know whether he's heartbroken over it. If I could say that to Moses like this, Moses,
Hey, don't mention any more about it. Can't stand you asking me to let you over. I said you can't go over. Now don't break my heart and ask me any more. That was penal discipline. He couldn't go over because he didn't sanctify the law in his heart. And then the last one of the six that I suggested is what I call communal trial and testing. And that's 1 Peter chapter 4. Rejoice if you're in great tribulation. Why? Because you've been made a partaker of Christ's suffering. What does that mean? It means the Lord wants somebody to walk alongside him where he walked, just to be his fellow partaker in suffering. Now that's a very, very high standard, I know. And that's something I don't believe the Lord asks many of us to go into because we're just not that kind of people. But when the Lord's looking for someone, oh, you read about these things, don't you, sometimes? And he puts them on a bed of sickness. That's a lot of nonsense, by the way. Whitewash, hogwash, and balderdash. What you hear on the radio, that if a person's living in fellowship with God, he'll never have any trouble. Total, unbiblical, unscriptural, you know what? Some of the best saints that God has been training for the world to come have been those who have suffered most. You know why? Because he wanted to make them a fellow partaker with him of this experience of suffering. That's communal. That's participation with Christ in the things that he has suffered. That's why the Lord oftentimes tries his people. Well, the time is more than that. He counts the days. He said, you may be tried in your tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.